Today is what we call Epiphany Sunday. The Epiphany is what we refer to in the church as the time when the wise men came and discovered Jesus and presented his gifts and worshiped them. So that's what Epiphany Sunday is. So today is all about the wise men. And we are not for sure of how many wise men there were. For sure, we knew there were more than one. And maybe even four, as we'll see in this video.
Guy! Wait up!
Thought you said we lost him.
I found you all! Thank goodness for that star. If it weren't for that star, I wouldn't have found you guys.
Woo! Pretty convenient that now you can read the stars.
Oh no, just that big super bright one. I mean, it's like, ba-blam! But I'm still going to need directions home. Can someone write that down for me?
We don't have time for this. We're going to see the Messiah.
Look at us, the four wise men. We're inseparable.
More like insufferable.
Speaking of suffering, my feet can't take much more walking. It's been 3 years. We should have been home by now.
You guys can blame me all day for losing those camels, but you all knew going into this that my double hitch knot needed a little work.
Why don't we proceed in silence, reverent silence, in honor of the Messiah?
Totally cool with that.
Good.
So, I was thinking about my gift. I mean, what baby needs white jade anyway, right?
We've been over this 1,000 times. White jade represents his purity and goodness. The gold represents his royalty. The burning of frankincense reminds us that the aura of God is around us at all times. And the myrrh is to anoint him as King of Kings.
Right. Just listen. I think I found a better gift. A gift that'll make everyone forget that I lost the white jade.
You what?
I mean, I think a gift that makes the white jade just look like nothing. A gift that's better than the white jade that I replaced.
You replaced with what?
The greatest gift of all. Oh, yeah. Wait for it. Ba-blam! Hummus!
You must be kidding.
Do you mean you must be kidding? Because I'm not kidding at all. Hummus is delicious, okay? And it's very symbolic. People unite together when they see hummus. Much like a savior. Okay. This is my bad. This is on me. You guys go see the Messiah. I'll just stay here.
I think that would be best. But at least you have a snack.
Yeah. I just thought, it just doesn't matter what we bring this little king. He doesn't need any of our gifts. I mean, you know, he's a savior. I mean, he's a gift to us. Maybe I was hoping he's bigger than all my mistakes. Yeah, I guess that's what I was hoping. All right, I'll see you guys later. Why are you doing that?
Because I hope he's that kind of a savior, too.
Let's go.
I wish someone had some pita bread.
Ba-blam!
Well, that might have certainly changed some of the hymns we sing, huh? Gold, frankincense, myrrh, and hummus. Well, we don't know for sure if there were two or three wise men or maybe four I saw a meme during the holidays that said if it were four wise women, they would have showed up on time and didn't need to ask for directions. But we do know one thing. They were seeking the newborn king. Now, here in America, we are not directly familiar with kings, queens, and monarchies. When you and I think of monarchies, most of us actually look back to history. We know the famous King James from where we get the King James Bible from, right? We had various numbers of them named King Henry or King Louis. Some of us think of kings and we think about mythology and we think of King Arthur. And we often don't think about kings in modern times because the most famous monarch, now Charles III, the King of England, is largely a figurehead ruler. And the power of his country actually lies in its parliament and the prime minister. But did you know there are still 43 countries today with ruling monarchs? Some of them are figureheads, such as Norway, Sweden, and Spain. Yet many of them still have absolute power, or at least a significant ruling power, including the King of Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Monaco, and Thailand. And while Americans have never had a monarch, we certainly have given the title of king or queen to many different people. Every year we elect beauty queens, such as Miss America or Miss Universe. And who knows who the Queen of Soul was? Aretha Franklin. Did you know she sold over 75 million records, had 112 songs hit the charts, and won 18 Grammys? Pretty impressive, huh? This is an easy one. Who was the king of rock and roll? Elvis. Did you know that since June of 1982, over 20 million visitors have made the trip to Graceland? That's a lot of people visiting a king who's dead. And who was the king of pop? Michael Jackson. Did you know he sold more records in the year after his death than he did in the last 10 years of his life? The first year of his death, he sold over 35 million records. And everybody on the West Side should know this one. Who is baseball's hit king? Pete Rose. Did you know that there were so many people seeking his autograph that at one time, Pete Rose was employed 4 days a week in five-hour shifts at a memorabilia shop in a Las Vegas mall, selling autographed balls for $99, autographed bats for $200, and jerseys for $400. And it was not unusual for Rose to move more than $10,000 worth of merchandise a day. That's a lot of people seeking the king, huh? And if you're a basketball fan, maybe self-anointed, but some call him King James. We may not have a real king in America, but we certainly love to follow royalty. The coverage of the British royal family is unreal, isn't it? The ongoing saga between Prince William and Prince Harry and all of that stuff. And then we had the incredible coverage of the death of Queen Elizabeth. And did you know she was England's longest ruling monarch in history? The title of king has an interesting history for the story of the Israelites. Following the Exodus, the Israelites were ruled by judges appointed by God for around 400 years, the last of whom was the prophet Samuel. And the people of the nation of Israel demanded a king. They wanted God to give them a king because they wanted to be like other powerful nations around them. And if you go back and read the scripture, Samuel tells them there's a lot of reasons that you don't want a king. Yet they still reject God as their king and they demand an earthly king. So God gives them one. Does anybody know who the first king of the Israelites was? Saul. Now, in the beginning, Saul does a great job. But Saul gets full of himself. He doesn't follow God, and he fails. The second king was the great King David. And David at first does great. And then David gets full of himself. He doesn't follow God and he fails. And then there was the mighty and wise Solomon who made the kingdom even greater. He builds the temple, becomes wealthy. People from all over the world come for his wisdom. And then Solomon gets full of himself, doesn't follow God, and fails. And if you've ever read through the book of Kings or Chronicles, you'll find that Israel is a hot mess. Israel gets split into different kingdoms, and we have a parade of kings, good kings, bad kings, and many, many failures. And as a result, many times the nation of Israel was conquered and restored, then conquered and restored. And often they were conquered by many other mighty kings and emperors. First the Babylonians, later the Persians, then the Greeks, and at the time of Jesus, it was the Romans. And with their history, the Jews knew all about kings and imperial rulers. They knew that the king or an emperor had absolute power. The king made the rules, decided punishments, owned the rights to everything. The king could lead armies and wage war. The king could levy taxes and take the spoils of war. And the king always got the best of everything. And if you've ever seen the irreverent movie done by Mel Brooks, you'll know it's good to be the king. Herod the Great was the king at the time of the birth of Jesus. Herod was not even a native-born Jew. He was only half-Jewish, and he was never born in Israel. He only had power because he was appointed king by the Romans. And that takes us to the story of Epiphany. From Matthew, we hear again, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, academic scholars debate the timing of when did this happen. Now, many of you have those little manger scenes at home, right? And you got the shepherds, and you got the baby in the manger, and here's the camels and the wise men coming. But most scholars agree that the wise men came well after the manger scene. Some say as early as 40 days after the birth of Christ. And some believe it happened all the way up to Jesus was almost 2 years old. There are some very interesting points to discuss from these verses. The first question was, who were these magi? Who were these wise men of the East? And we know a few weeks ago we talked about the wise men and that perhaps they knew the prophecies from the prophet Daniel. Based on the plurality of the language that is written in the original scriptures, we know that there were more than one. There was at least two wise men. We always assume that there are three because there were three gifts. But it could have been several. It could have been a whole caravan of wise men. We really don't know. And regardless of the number, the most widely accepted theory is that they came from the Near East and not the Far East. They came from provinces once ruled from the Babylonians and the Persians, areas we know today as Iraq and Iran. But many scholars think they may come as far as Turkey or even from India. And we don't know much about the star that they followed. It could have been a natural phenomenon or something supernatural. I mean, just this past calendar year, we had a special alignment of Jupiter and a couple other planets, and it kind of make a look of a superstar in the sky. But it also could have been a supernatural phenomenon, which many Christians believe. It was a star created by God. And as I mentioned before, that the wise men likely understood from Scripture, just like in our Scripture earlier from Numbers, there was a prophecy about a star rising out of Jacob. But either way, the wise men knew the prophecies, they recognized the star, and then they go to King Herod. And you have to ask yourself, why would they go to King Herod? Why didn't they just follow the star straight to Mary and Joseph? Well, first of all, you got to understand that if you're visiting another person's country, and these were royal dignitaries, right, from another country, you should report to the king or the royalty of that country first. It's a common courtesy. And my other guess is, when the wise men came, they thought that King Herod, the king of Israel, and the people of Israel would be throwing a party. Because the Magi, people who weren't Israelites, knew that the king had been born. They saw the star. They knew he would be a king like no other king. And the Magi probably assumed that if they knew about this, the whole nation of Israel would know about this. And they would be throwing a great party that the Messiah had been born. They thought the prophets of the nation of Israel would have been excited to know that the promised king was here. But what we learn from the scriptures is that King Herod had no clue what was going on. And Herod wasn't all that excited about a baby born to be a ruler that would knock him off the throne. And Herod also knew that news of a new king could bring the wrath of the Romans. Because one thing Romans would not tolerate is civil disobedience. And if there was a civil war or a division over King Herod and the new king, the Romans would come and take the power away from Herod and exert their rule directly onto the people. There's certainly a lot of things we don't know about the wise men, a lot of things we have assumed. But what we really do know is that they came to worship. You see that last part of verse 2? It says, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They came to worship the king. And we see in verses 10 and 11 that they actually do that. It says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. These were very educated men. These were men of high standing. These were men trained to be in the service of kings. And they humbled themselves. They bowed down to a child younger than two. They bowed down to the illegitimate son of a carpenter. They bowed down to the son of a poor peasant girl. And they worshiped him. And after worshiping him, they opened up their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what you have to understand is this event fulfilled the prophecies. Because this made the birth of Jesus into a world event. This was no longer about Israel. This was no longer about the last remaining tribe of Judah, the Jews. It was about the world acknowledging that Jesus was born a king. That the prophecies to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him was here. That Jesus was a king worthy to bow down to. A king worthy of worship. And a king worthy of the very best gifts. All of these gifts were highly valued in their own respect. All three of these gifts were worthy of a king. And each of these gifts could be a sermon of their own. Gold was a symbol of divinity. And it's mentioned throughout the Bible. Pagan idols were often made from gold. The Ark of the Covenant, we read, was overlaid with gold. Much of the structure of the tabernacle and later the temple was inlaid with gold. And so the gift of gold to this Christ child was symbolic of his divinity, of God being here in the flesh. Frankincense is highly fragrant when it's burned, and it was used frequently in worship. And part of the use of incense, and the Episcopal Church still does this, they come in with incense, and as the room fills with incense, it's supposed to remind us of the presence of God that surrounds us. And incense was burned as a pleasant offering to God. Frankincense is a symbol of holiness and righteousness. Myrrh was a spice that often was used in embalming. It was also sometimes mingled with wine to form a medical drink, to deaden a person's sensation to pain. It would be like us giving somebody morphine when they're in hospice, right? It doesn't cure them, but it deadens their senses. Jesus was offered a drink of myrrh when he was being nailed to the cross, and he refused it. But myrrh used in the embalming process was symbolized in his death, as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took the body from the cross and they bought these expensive spices for his body. And so this myrrh symbolizes his bitterness, his suffering, and his death. And you know, as Christians, we obviously look as Jesus as our Messiah. We look as Jesus as our Savior. We look at him as the one who redeems us. But all too often, it becomes a one-sided event. We look at what Jesus is and what he came to give us, and we are takers. And we should be. We need the gift of salvation. We need his forgiveness. We need his grace. For it is only by salvation through Christ that we have eternal life. But how often do we look at Jesus as our King? Do you think of Jesus as a King? Many Old Testament prophecies tell us that Jesus would come to be the ruler of all people. We read in the scripture today that the Magi, the wise men, came and worshipped him as King. Standing before Pilate, Jesus declared that he was a king, but he was not of this world, but his kingdom was of another world. Paul wrote in his writings that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who were in our Sunday school study, the book of Revelation, we know that John writes that on the robe of Christ, it is written, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We'll easily give people titles like the King of Rock or the Hit King or the King of Pop. Our culture worships musicians, athletes, actors, and even politicians. I mean, look at the billions of dollars shelled out to see concerts and sporting events. Did you know that Taylor Swift concert, they said, had a $10 million windfall for the city of Cincinnati? Just for the city. That doesn't include the money she made or the concert venue made. That was just what they got in taxes and revenue from her being here. And think about it. We wear hats and shirts and jackets and other attire proclaiming our allegiance to our group or to our team. And often we worship other things like money, careers, boats, cars, vacation homes. But how many of us have ever literally bowed down and worshiped Jesus? Because often we come to worship to receive, don't we? What do I get out of it? What songs do I hear? How much time do I have to spend? How many of us literally come here to bow down and worship Jesus? Have you ever humbled yourself? Have you ever made yourself subject to the one true King? How do you honor him? How many of you are giving gifts worthy of a king? And I know from past experience, oftentimes people in church, when we think of giving to God, you go, oh no, here comes the give more money sermon. Talking about money makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Why? Because we think our money is ours. And it's not. Our money belongs to the King. But I'm not just talking about giving more to God in the terms of money. It's far from it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things like your time. How much of your time is spent in service to God, and how much is spent on entertainment? How much of your time is spent looking at some little device you hold in your hand? And how much of your time is spent in prayer to God? How much time do you spend in praise of God? How much of your time do you give to the study of His Word? Are you willing to give your time for Sunday school? Are you willing to give your time to be a witness to other people? What about your gifts and your talents? How many people are holding back on gifts of music, gifts of teaching, gifts of speaking, gifts of listening to other people, gifts of visitation, gifts of fixing, gifts of building? And I've been told by people in the past, we don't like sermons about giving. If a sermon about asking you to give more to God makes you uncomfortable, it's for one of two reasons. Number one, if you're already giving a lot to God, and you hear a sermon about giving more to God, and it makes you uncomfortable because you say, well, I already give a lot to God. How much more does He want? Then I think you're giving with the wrong heart. You're giving for your glory and not for God's glory. And the second reason that it probably makes you uncomfortable, because God says what you're giving is not enough. God knows what you can give. He created you. He knows your gifts. He knows your talents. He knows everything about you. God knows your heart. And what you do or don't do is not for me to judge. I can honestly tell you, I don't know what everybody here gives. Financially, I have no idea what any, the only person I know how much gives is me. And there are a lot of you who do things actively in the church, not financial related, who do a lot of little things around the church that I probably don't know about. So it's not for me to judge what you give or you don't give. It's not for me to judge. But when God asks you to give, ask yourself this: is Jesus your King? Is He truly your Savior? Is He truly number one in your life? How much is your eternal life worth to you? We have a King who came and gave His life so that we could have eternal life. How do you put a value on that? Because if Jesus is our King, then we need to live like it. And we need to give like it. Because we serve the risen Savior. We serve the Son of the Almighty God. It was through Christ which all things were made, and nothing was made without Him. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is God with us. He is the Holy One, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. And if we want 2024 to be a year of growth, then we as individuals need to keep growing in our faith. And a good start to growing in your faith can begin today. It can start by making Christ the King of your life. Because when you are subject to the King, you follow the ways of your King. You give your very best to the King. And today, before we take communion, I want you to make a pledge to your King. So you all have this little gift of gold. See this little card in front of you? See, today you get to be a magi, a wise man or a wise woman. I know it may be a strange concept for some of you to be wise. But what I want you to do is pledge to God a gift worthy of a king. And don't write down hummus. But what is your eternal life worth? We cannot simply be consumers as Christians. We cannot simply be takers. We owe God everything. God deserves our best in return. God deserves our all. Because what does the scripture say? All our heart, all our minds, and all our souls. So I'm asking you, what will you give God in 2024? So you're going to have some time to think about this. I'm going to have Bonnie, will you play maybe the Living for Jesus or something for a little bit? Give us a little time here. And I want you to really think about that. You don't have to put your name on it. But what we're going to do, when you come up to receive communion, before you receive the gift of communion, you're going to be a wise man and you're going to come and worship God and give him a gift worthy of a king. And you're going to place it in the basket before you receive communion. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to collect all of these and I'm not going to read them. They're your personal gift, okay? But I'm going to put them together in a box. And what I'm going to do is pray over them every week for you and for what you have pledged to your king. And then, after you take communion, on the outer edges of the pew, Emerson and I put these little keychain things together, and they've got a little crown on them. And I want you to pick up one of these, and what I want you to do is put it in a prominent place. I don't care if you attach it to your key ring, to your purse, if you hang it up in the mirror in your bathroom, or wherever you want to put it. But I want you to put this someplace, and when you see that crown, I want you to remember what you pledged to the King. I want you to remember the God that you serve. So I want you to reflect and think deeply about what are you going to give your King today. We serve a God of love. A God who desired to redeem us from our sins. So he sent his Son in the form of a child who lived a very humble life. But he rose to become the greatest teacher of all time. And while the world may acknowledge that his teachings are prevalent and prominent in our society, very few regard him as their king. But never in the history of the world has a king voluntarily surrendered his own life for the people that he loved. And Jesus, being one in the will of the Father, sat down on the night of Passover. He looked across at his disciples. And he knew the fate that awaited him. And out of the abundance of love he had for them, he didn't walk away. He didn't push them away. He continued to love them, to serve them, and to teach them. Because he knew they would be the ones that would bring the good news of his death, of his burial, and his resurrection to the world. And on that night when he took the loaf, he looked up and the scripture said he gave thanks to God. Now, could you imagine leaving church and going to sit down and have a meal? And God told you after this meal, you're going to wreck the car. You're going to be in traction for 6 months. Your life is going to be confined to a wheelchair for the rest of your life. And you'll never be able to talk again. Would you sit down at that meal and give thanks to God? Yet Jesus, at that meal, knowing that one would betray him, knowing that all would abandon him, knowing that he'd be arrested and beaten and tried, then tried again and beaten again, that he would be paraded through the town with two other criminals, that he would be gruesomely nailed to a cross, hung in pain in such a way that his body weight would compress his chest and he would literally almost die of suffocation. Knowing that all of that was upon him, he gave thanks to God. He broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, all of you. All of you. Even the ones who are going to let me down, all of you. Take and eat. This is my body given for you." Then as the supper was over, the scriptures say he took the cup. And again, he gave thanks to God. And then he gave the cup to his disciples and he said, "Take and drink from this. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, when we consider our salvation, all too often we accept it with what is called cheap grace, which means we freely take what you want to give us, but very few of us are willing to return and kneel before you and proclaim that you are our God and King. Lord, today we come to you in humble forgiveness. Lord, we confess to you today those sins that we have committed, whether they be sins of action or sins of omission, sins of denial, sins of disobedience. Lord, we lay before you today all of our sins and humble ourselves before you. Lord, we ask you to forgive us, restore us, and redeem us. And because God is faithful to his word, that all who confess will be forgiven through the power of God, the sacrifice of his Son, And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I declare that we have been forgiven. Holy God, we ask your blessing to be upon us now. We ask your holy blessing to be upon these elements, that they become more for us than simply elements of bread and juice. That by your holy power and in a mysterious and unknown way, we ask that for us, these truly become the body and the blood of Christ, so that we as your church may become your body redeemed by your blood for the transformation of the world. Lord, in this moment, let us be one with you and one with each other as we come together to share this meal and then go forth as your holy servants. This we ask in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What I want you to take away today is think about the value of your King and the value of your life. We read the verse, for God came to save the world, but really he came to save you. And that gift is offered to each of us as an individual. And it is up to us to receive that gift and to make Christ our King. A King who deserves our very best. A King to whom we must say, everything I have belongs to you, and however you want me to use it, I will use it for your glory. Now remember, in the Bible, there was only one man. He said, you have to give all your money. I'm not a cultist. I'm not going to ask you to give your checkbooks and surrender everything to me today. That's not what it's about. What about is your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Are you willing to give it all and surrender to God? Let us leave here, go out into 2024, living for Jesus. Go now as God's children, redeemed by his blood. Go in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.